Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We want this morning to focus upon the scriptures. We're going to be looking at verses from the New Testament. And because we focus our studies upon the scriptures, we want to remind you of why we give book, chapter, and verse references. This is to expedite your study, to help you to be able to more quickly turn and find out whether these things are so. The purpose is to help you be able to prove whether or not our conclusions are accurate. Now, if you reach the conclusion that we are wrong in our conclusions, that we have not properly interpreted a passage, then we don't want you to accept our conclusions. If, on the other hand, you read the passage, you reach the same conclusion, you see the same possible application or applications of the passage, we hope that you will accept that. We hope that you will accept what we are teaching as true. So this is why we do this. I know when I'm reading sometimes, there will be some writers, maybe some commentators I've noticed before, who will cite a passage, and maybe you'll recognize it as being a Bible statement, but they don't give the book, chapter, and verse references, and it makes it slow in being able to track all of that down and confirm whether or not they have properly used the passage. Maybe you're wanting to look at the context and see whether or not they have properly applied that passage. Well, we want to help you to be able to do this. So that's why, in case you wonder why it is that guy on the radio gives those book, chapter, and verse references, we want to help you. This will facilitate in your study and help you to either confirm or deny our conclusions. I want this morning to take a look at a passage in Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 and verse 11. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about grace. Many people are familiar with the Ephesians passage that says, "For by," in verse 8 of chapter 2, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We're familiar with that Ephesians 2:8. Now, a lot of people may not be familiar with Ephesians 2:10, because, you know, it says that we are created. God's purpose for us, our creation was to perform good works. And they are not the good works that we get to make up and call good works. They're the good works that God has foreordained. He has prescribed them. We don't get to call something a good work in religion unless God has already designated it to be a good work. Otherwise, people will be doing just about anything in the name of Christ, calling it Christian, calling it authorized, and yet it have nothing to do with the authority of Christ. So we have to be very careful there. But a lot of people are aware of that passage. It talks about being saved by grace. But a lot of people, I've noticed, are not very familiar with a passage in Titus chapter 2 that also talks about grace. Titus 2:11 and following. We'll look, in fact, at all of the verses to the end of this chapter. Paul said to Titus, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." Now, if we were to just stop there, you know, we might have general agreement about being saved by grace. Isn't that what we just read in Ephesians 2:8? The grace of God that brings salvation. We all agree that it does. The question is, what responsibility do I have in being saved by God's grace? A lot of people, surprisingly, will say none. That it does not matter what you do. It doesn't matter what your attitude is. It doesn't matter anything. Some will say that it does matter that you at least need to believe that Jesus died for your sins. You hear this a lot. You hear this on those TV ads. You hear this in denominational pulpits. that that's all you need to do. That if you will just accept Jesus as your personal Savior, then you will be saved by grace. What we're going to see here is that more is involved. In fact, in the passage in Ephesians 2, more was involved. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I want you to look at the next verse. Teaching us. Okay, now you might read that and think, what is he talking about? I thought he was talking about God's grace, the grace of God that brings salvation. Then all of a sudden he said, teaching us. What teaches us? God's grace. That's what teaches us. And how would it do that? Well, clearly, God's grace includes God's instructions. Or you might say God's Word. God's Word. And would that be incredible? Would that be that hard to believe? Didn't Paul, when he wrote the saints at Rome and expressed his desire to go and be with them personally, didn't he say that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it was the power of God to salvation? That's what he said there. Romans 1:16. I think probably many people in this audience are familiar with that verse. But notice the connection in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 to salvation. He says, the grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation. It teaches us. It teaches us. Teaches us what? Well, that there are things that we need to avoid. I heard a guy talking about purpose recently, and he was describing the need for purpose, and I thought, well, this guy's pretty right on what he's saying. But then he messed up at the end of that and talked about how no one's purpose ever needs to be to criticize. And I thought, well, then there goes Jesus. There goes the God of the Bible. Because the Bible is a critique. It is a critique. When I'm preaching on Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, I know folks at Parkway have heard me say this many times. I didn't learn it until way up in my preaching life, so I guess since I learned it by an older preacher friend of mine, a Greek scholar, Bill Reeves, who passed away some time ago, he pointed this out to me one time, and it was just impressive that this is stated this way in the Scriptures. But it's Hebrews 4:12. Notice this aspect of God's Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents, purposes, intentions of the heart. The word discerner is from the Greek word kritikos. You can easily hear critique, critical. The words critical and criticize in that. But what is the purpose of it? It critiques. In other words, it provides a standard and it makes a distinction. It divides asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, it can convict the conscience. And that's what we read it do as we study the examples of conversion in the Bible. That's always what God's Word does. It's the greatest example of this may be the first example of conversion in the book of Acts. In Acts 2 and verse 37, after Peter had told the Jews who were there that they had crucified the Son of the living God, it said, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. Word heart there represents the conscience. They were convicted in their consciences. That's what this means. So when we read about the power of God's Word in salvation, Romans 1:16, Hebrews 4:12. We need to think of those verses when we think of what we're reading here. But it's this time attributed to God's grace. And isn't that, it becomes the word grace itself because of the meaning that has been attached to it. And the things that have been, by humans, excluded from it, have made the word just not have much force at all, not much meaning at all. You know, the word grace, is it's just merely God's unearned, unmerited favor. But in what ways did God express His favor to mankind? That's the question right there. In what ways? I like Titus 2 because it tells us the ways. The first way is the teaching aspect of God's Word. The instructions. Don't we need instructions? We appreciate the need for instructions every day in life. Every day in life. It's amazing how little you can do without being instructed. Don't you have to learn your job? Don't you have to learn how to do something? What's funny to me, I'm older. My son has grown up. Every time he's going to do anything, he gets on the internet, and usually on YouTube, and many of you can relate to this, and will find videos of people doing that thing. In fact, just about a week ago, I helped him change the alternator out on his minivan. And it was kind of a difficult job because of the location of the alternator. And the first thing he did, I was just going to start digging in there. The first thing he did was get on YouTube and look up videos on how to do that, and found one that was pretty helpful. We had to watch that thing several times, back it up and play it back up. But the instructions in that video helped us be able to do that job, or at least do it more quickly. Now, instructions in the workplace. How would you know what to do or how to do it without instruction? It's just that way with everything. We live lives that revolve around that. Why do people think that in religion they can figure out how to get from the earth to heaven to save their souls without instruction? I don't get it. If they can't do the smallest of tasks without following some instructions, how do they think they're going to get from this earth, get their soul, the eternal aspect of us, the part that will go on and exist forever somewhere, heaven or hell, how do they think they can get that soul from here to heaven without instruction? I mean, it's almost inconceivable to think of it if you don't have some guidance. Now, those of us who have Bibles and study our Bibles regularly, we see the big picture and we understand how this works. Part of this is explained quite clearly right here in this text. So God's grace teaches us that what? There are things that we cannot do. And this is again where people balk. Number one, they don't want to hear that there are instructions involved. Number two, they don't want to hear that there are things they cannot do. But if you want to be saved by God's grace, you must deny ungodliness. Ungodliness. Things that are contrary to God. That would mean things that are contrary to His instructions. Things that are contrary to His will. When you think of the whole field of thought and practice that is humanism, where people just look to themselves, kind of like the Jews of old, back in the book of Judges, when there was no king in the land and every man did what was right in his own eyes. You remember that? Back in the last verse of the book of Judges, I believe that would be 21, verse 25. And they had no king, so they did what was right in their own eyes. That's kind of how people live today. It's the humanistic approach. Too many young people, by the way, if you want to know why it is that so many youths in our country and throughout the world are so involved in drugs, so addicted to so many different drugs, right there's part of the reason. They just have absolutely no spiritual foundation whatsoever. They've just simply not been taught anything related to morality and righteousness. I was reading a news story about that woman, I believe out in California, who was hosting those sex parties, basically, for young 14 and 15-year-old people, boys and girls, giving them all of the alcohol they could possibly consume, and encouraging them, handing out condoms, encouraging them to have sex parties. Are you talking about a pathetic person? I hope she is punished for this. I hope she gets some jail time for it because of what she's doing to young people. But I was also reading that thinking, but what about the responsibility of the young people? Wouldn't at 14 or 15 years old you know better? Well, if you'd been taught to deny ungodliness, you would know better, right? You would certainly know better. But very few in our culture today are being taught as they should be. And if they're taught in churches and some of these mega churches, they're just told that, you know, don't worry about things. God's grace will save you. You were saved by the grace of God. Yeah, but how? That's what they're not told. It's too unpopular for too many these televangelists and big community church leaders and other denominational church leaders and preachers to tell them the truth. It's just simply too negatively consequential for them. It's going to impact them. They're going to lose members. And so they don't tell the whole truth. We want you to see the whole truth. If you want to be saved by grace, you're going to have to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. The Bible talks about worldly lust. In the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, when we read about the example of Eve there, and the sin that she committed by looking upon and lusting after, desiring the, for three different reasons, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And John pretty much summarizes this over in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 when he simply commands, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This reminds us, friends, if you read that statement right there, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. That's just like what Jesus said in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24, when he was talking about the contrast between God and mammon, that is, one's priorities, whether they be carnal and focused upon material things, or they be spiritual and focused upon spiritual things, focused upon God. These two, Jesus taught, are mutually exclusive. If you love the one, then you'll despise the other. If you hold the one, if you hate the one, you will love the other. And he talks about this in connection with the things of the world throughout the rest of that passage. And he concludes in verse 33 where he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. In other words, you'll have what you need to survive. Well, John said in verse 16, for all that is in 1 John 2, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You say you want to go to heaven. Well, what are you going to have to do? Well, Paul said in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, you're going to have to deny worldly lust. And John said you're going to have to deny worldly lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. All, of course, perfectly illustrated in the life of Eve in Genesis chapter 3 as far as how she viewed the fruit of the forbidden tree after the devil put his spin on it, after his propaganda, after his deception, and she allowed herself to be deceived by that. And what else did John say? He said, now you need to deny those things. You need to avoid the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Don't be affected. Don't be directed by what you see because it looks appealing. Don't be affected because of something that you might be able to do that indulging the flesh that feels good. Or thinking of things or positioning yourself to make yourself better than others, or to view yourself as better than others. We live in such a narcissistic society, and the internet has just not helped this situation at all. Social media has not helped it. People talk about all the benefits of social media. I'm beginning to wonder about that. And so he talks about these three ways, and then look at what he said. If you want to be saved, if you want to abide forever, that's talking about the salvation of the soul. The flesh is not going to live forever. All the doctrines out there right now that lead you to think that it's going to be in this body, a physical body, that we're going to be able to experience eternal life, that's just false. That's wrong. But if a person wants his spirit to abide forever, he's going to have to what? He's going to have to do the will of God. Now this passage is in principle tied to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 because it talks about worldly lust. But then when John finished his point on worldly lust, he said, now the contrast with that, the opposite of that, is obedience to God. Doing the will of God. Friends, if you want to be saved by grace, you're going to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and then what? Well, he said, you're going to do the will of God, 1 John 2:17. Then he said, live soberly. Soberly. Now, doesn't our culture need that admonition? I was talking to my brother, who's in law enforcement, been in it pretty much all of his life, about the drug problem and the war on drugs. And we were talking about the real problem is so many people in this country that are willing to pay dearly, make sacrifices, life sacrifices for those drugs. And so this week we, of course, heard of the incident with the family that went down across the border at Brownsville, Texas, went not far into Mexico, and were attacked by a cartel, a drug cartel. Now, the cartel said, well, we thought they were a rival gang. What difference does that make? They killed two of them, shot one of the others that did manage to get back over the border. Two of them are dead because of this. And now the talk is being renewed of a war on the Mexican cartels. Well, okay, that's good. You know, they need to somehow be crippled. There's no doubt about that. But what is the real problem? Are they getting rich, becoming fortified, wearing, you know, you see them now, they have video of them wearing bulletproof vests. They're like soldiers now. They have military-grade weaponry. So they're talking about the U.S. going to war with them. Maybe the CIA doing something over there to be able to cripple them, fight them. That's fine, but you're not going to solve the problem that way. Because meanwhile, you've got all of these people in America who want those drugs that the cartels are selling. And friends, if you really want to know the truth about it, the government is legalizing drugs not because they've discovered that that's a good thing, but because they want the revenue off of it. Legal taxation. Now you make it a taxable product, and when you've got 20 to 25% of the American public addicted to drugs, using illegal drugs, then the argument is made by the government, well, let's just legalize those. Then we can collect the revenue, the tax revenue off of it. Just like it's been done with alcohol in the past. But the Bible says what? What's the first instruction? If you want to be saved by grace, the first positive one, we've seen the negative ones. He said you need to live soberly. Well, that word translated different ways, but the Greek word for sober-mindedness is pretty much what you think of when you think of sober. What today, most of the time, if you say a person is sober, then the conclusion is, well, most people then would say, well, they're not intoxicated. Well, that may be true, but sober carries a little more force, has a little more depth of meaning in the Bible. Sober-mindedness in the Bible is talking about the seriousness of thought, clarity, yes, clarity of thought, the ability to reason, all obviously involved in this, but in connection with doing what is right and positioning oneself to be able to do what is right. And let me show you an example of this. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant." There it is. "Because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." In other words, the devil is out there working all of the time. Don't be surprised, Peter said back in chapter 4. Don't be surprised that this is going on. Don't think it strange, the King James has in 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial." Well, what's the devil doing? Working through his agents, through his ministers. Working through his ministers in order to do what? To entrap people. In order to capture them. In order to basically consume them, to devour them, 1 Peter 5, 8, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's how the devil is depicted. Now, if you want to know why you need to be sober-minded, it's because of that right there. So this is a notch up from just merely not being under the influence of a drug, though it does certainly include that. And the Bible talks, you know, about drug abuse over in a funny place, an interesting place. Book of Galatians in chapter 5, in the section of behaviors that are described as things that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. So here again, the Bible is perfectly harmonious with itself. If you want to be saved by grace, if you want to be able to enter or inherit the kingdom of God, what must you avoid? Anything contrary to soberness, sober-mindedness. One of the things translated in the Old King James Version in Galatians 5:20, and the whole passage is verses 20 and 21, and then the fruit of the Spirit, I just preached on that recently at Parkway, verses 22 through 26, but in verses 20 and 21, under the heading of witchcraft, or your Bible may say sorcery. You know what that includes? The use of drugs, spells, potions, enchantments, intoxicants. The Bible does condemn the use, the illicit use of drugs, or of drugs that are designed for basically destructive purposes. And isn't it interesting why many people use drugs? Many people they're just tired of responsibility, and they want their thoughts to drift off somewhere else. They don't want to feel, they don't want to have to think about things that are serious, or they don't want to have to feel responsible for something, for doing something, or being a certain way, being something. They just want an escape from that. And they call drugs an escape, don't they? And alcohol. Well, people say, let's use it as an escape. But there's no escape from the devil. The only way to deal with the devil is resist him. To be steadfast in the faith, the Bible says. James chapter 4 and verse 7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." You know, salvation by grace involves some things. Live soberly, righteously, and godly. That is, our behavior, right behavior towards man, and our right behavior before and towards God. Our time is up. or I would elaborate a little more on those two. Time is up this morning. We thank you for listening. We hope you'll tune in for our study next week. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.